Letters from Home, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Get the most out of Mass by truly understanding the reading. In the Word of the Lord series, John Bergsma makes the scriptures come to life. Get your copy of Reflections for Cycle C this new liturgical year. Visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road to learn more.
Welcome to the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. I'm Rob Corzine, and this is Letters from Home, our daily reflection on the scripture readings from the Mass. I want to thank you for listening. And if you're finding these useful or helpful in your spiritual life, please consider giving us a rating and a review that will help others to find us. Today is Tuesday in the 29th week of Ordinary Time, and it's also the memorial of the North American martyrs. That'd be John de Brebeuf, Isaac Jogues, and their Jesuit companions. Now, once again in the lectionary, we're confronted with a really important passage from Romans as the first reading. So I'm going to spend a while, maybe most of the time, on that before I move on to the gospel reading and then see whether I can tie it all together. We begin with Romans 5:12 and following, and the lectionary skips a few verses in a couple places because they really want to ring over and over this bell of the new Adam versus the original Adam, Adam and Jesus. So let's start here in 5:12. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then as one man's trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Very packed, very dense, very Pauline, long sentences. But this is the classic exposition of Christ as the new Adam. And I think it can unlock a lot for us. So we're going to look at two really big points, original sin and salvation, the nature of salvation, and draw a few points out. The opening verse here in Romans 5:12 has for a long time held a kind of privileged place in the theological discussions of original sin. The Christian idea that sin is a hereditary condition that affects the whole human race. The modern scholars have called that view into question, and one thing they raise is the fact that this is a really difficult passage to unpack. It turns out there is no tight consensus about exactly how to understand it, how to read, especially one of the little connecting particles there. So whether you're looking at patristic or medieval or modern theologians and exegetes, a lot of ink has been spilled on this passage. Now, I am very convinced of a particular reading of this text, and that's what I'm going to talk about today. And it's how the Council of Trent used the passage. It's consistent with the context and structure of Romans 5 and helps to harmonize it with the rest of Scripture. But it's not mine. For those of you who want the full, careful analysis, I want to point you to an article by Scott Hahn and Curtis Mitch that appeared in Letter and Spirit, Volume 12, titled The Diffusion of Death, Romans 5:12 and Original Sin. But I should warn you in advance, if you go looking up the article, be prepared for a lot of careful analysis of Greek grammar. Now, you can follow it even if you don't know much or even any Greek, but if you weren't a fan of grammar in school, this article might not be your thing. Bottom line, I think they show that the literal or literary sense of Romans 5 is explicitly teaching the Catholic Doctrine of Original Sin. You can also take a look at the Romans volume in the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, also by Scott and Curtis, that'll give you the same conclusion, but a less technical take. So, the first big point, what's the nature of original sin? It's really important to get this right. No one, except for Adam, or Adam and Eve, was guilty of original sin. What Paul's teaching us here can be tricky. Adam had both natural life and supernatural life, the life of grace. And when God, back in the Garden of Eden, had said that their disobedience would cause them to die, it seems at first, and some have pointed this out, that maybe God was wrong, or maybe he was bluffing, or maybe he was just using hyperbole because they didn't actually die that day. Paul would say they did, that while they retained natural life, they lost supernatural life, and that's the death that's being talked about here in Romans 5. The life that we inherit then from them lacks that grace. They hand on to us a disgraced life, and that's what we mean by original sin. That's the Catholic teaching, and I think that's what Paul is expressing here with this idea that death, spiritual death, is the cause of sin. All humans sin because we lack that life of grace. We need something that we can't supply for ourselves, something that Adam and Eve lost and could not hand on to us. Original sin is immediately and completely removed in baptism, as Paul will go on to explain in the next chapter of Romans, in Romans 6, but I don't want to jump ahead and steal from my colleagues. So I'll leave that there, that this notion that we find in Romans 5 is very explicitly teaching this idea that the death of the life of grace in Adam and Eve that they handed on to us is the cause, not just the consequence, of sin. And then the second main point is about salvation, particularly about the character of salvation, or what we mean by salvation. I was raised in a Baptist church, and like most Protestants, the book of Romans was a big deal for us, but we systematically misunderstood it. We thought of both sides of what Paul is saying here as a kind of divine fiction. First, I was condemned because of Adam's sin, even though I didn't do it. And then I was considered to have the righteousness of Christ, even though when I was saved, even though my life might not have changed at all. We acted as though what Paul said here is, by one man's disobedience, many were called sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be called righteous. But that's not what he said. He said that many were made sinners, and by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. For Paul, the formula looks more like this. Death, that is the lack of the life of grace, death leads to sin, but then grace is given to us through Christ, and that leads to righteousness. So the difference between Protestants and Catholics is huge. It's not just what people often talk about. It's not a question of how we're saved, faith working in love as opposed to faith alone. The bigger issue is what it even means to be saved. Scripture here in Romans talks about being saved from sin, and that's the Catholic understanding. We used to talk as though it was just a matter of being saved from hell, which is the consequence of sin. The Catechism addresses this beautifully and cites this verse, actually, in number 1848. Christ comes not just to forgive us of our sins, but, as Romans says, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's something that he does not just for us, but something that he does in us. This is how the Catechism puts it. Quote, as St. Paul affirms, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But to do its work, grace must uncover sin so as to convert our hearts and bestow on us righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Like a physician who probes the wound before treating it, God, by his word and his spirit, casts a living light on sin. And then the Catechism goes on to quote John Paul's document on the Holy Spirit. John Paul says, conversion requires convincing of sin. It includes the interior judgment of conscience, and this being a proof of the action of the Spirit of Truth in man's inmost being, becomes at the same time the start of a new grant of grace and love. So receive the Holy Spirit. Thus, in this convincing concerning sin, we discover a double gift, the gift of the truth of conscience and the gift of the certainty of redemption. The Spirit of truth is the consoler. We're running short of time, and I want to at least touch on the gospel, so we're going to have to move on from that. But in the gospel, Luke 12, we have the teaching of Jesus on the need for vigilance. So again, he is talking to Christians of the spiritual life, and he's not treating it as though it's just a thing that happened in the past. He's talking about the vigilance we need to have in an ongoing way. Luke 12, 35 to 38, Jesus says, "Let your loins be girded and your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the marriage feast, so that they may open to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them so, blessed are those servants." So the church fathers comment brilliantly on this, and I am just going to steal from them. St. Cyril of Alexandria unpacks for us what it is to be girded. To be girded signifies activity and readiness to go, to undergo evils from regard to divine love. So you've got these two things, be girded and have your lamps burning. So being girded is activity and readiness to undergo trials. And the burning of the lamp, he says, signifies that we should not suffer any to live in the darkness of ignorance. Augustine says, he teaches us to gird our loins for the sake of keeping ourselves from the love of things of this world and to have our lamps burning, that this thing may be done with a true end and a right intention. But my favorite is Gregory the Great. In his homily on the gospel, Gregory says that we gird our loins when by continence we control the lust of the flesh, and we hold burning lamps in our hands when by good works we show forth bright examples to our neighbors. He goes on, "If a man has both of these things, nothing remains for him but that he should place his whole expectation on the coming of the Redeemer." And of course, for most of us, the coming of Jesus might not be the coming at the end of time, but the coming at the end of our earthly life. So Gregory continues, "He comes when he hastens to judgment, but he knocks when already by the pain of sickness he denotes that death is at hand, to whom we immediately open if we receive him with love. For he who trembles to depart from the body has no wish to open to the judge knocking, and dreads to see that judge whom he remembers to have despised. But he who rests secure concerning his hope and works immediately opens to him that knocks. For when he is aware of the time of death drawing near, he grows joyful because of the glory of his reward. And hence it is added, 'Blessed are the servants whom the Lord when he cometh shall find watching.' He watches who keeps the eyes of his mind open to behold the true light, who by his works maintains that which he beholds, who drives from himself the darkness of sloth and carelessness." And that brings us to the end of our time and to a consideration of the one group of people that Christian history presents us with who are completely unexplainable in normal historical categories, namely the martyrs, who down through the ages bear witness to Christ exactly as Gregory said, by being actually joyful to welcome death, and sometimes, as in the case of today's martyrs, truly gruesome deaths. They do that because they recognize in death the coming of the Redeemer, the coming, in this case, of the Master returning from the wedding feast. Today, for those of us in the U.S., we remember the Jesuit martyrs of North America, St. Jean de Brebeuf, St. Isaac Jogues, and their companions, Anthony Daniel, Gabriel Lallemand, Charles Gamier, Noel Chabanel, John Lalande, and René Goupil, all Jesuits. They came here to minister to the Native Americans, and they had great success, mostly among the Huron nation. St. Jean saw the conversion of 7,000 indigenous people. He composed a dictionary in their language. He translated a catechism into the Huron language. In a few different incidents, all of these people that we're celebrating today were captured and tortured, mostly by the old enemies of the Huron, the Iroquois, in the case of St. Jean de Brebeuf. And in the case of St. Isaac Jogues, it was the Mohawks. Father Isaac, I think, is my favorite. He was tortured and enslaved for over a year before escaping, and already having undergone all of that suffering, he returned to France, where he needed a dispensation from the Pope because they had cut off, they had chewed off his fingers, and a woman had cut off his thumb, so he could no longer hold the Eucharist in the only way that people were permitted to. The priests were only permitted to use their thumbs and their first fingers to hold the Eucharist, the so-called canonical digits. And he got a dispensation from Pope Urban VIII because of his mutilated hand, so that he could go on offering Mass. And then he turned around and begged permission to return to the mission here in North America, to go back and minister the Gospels to the Native Americans, and then eventually met his end at the hands of a different set of Mohawk Indians. So we have the collect from today's Mass, and maybe we should just close with that in prayer. O God, who chose to manifest the blessed hope of your eternal kingdom by the toil of St. Jean de Brebeuf, Isaac Jogues, and their companions, and by the shedding of their blood, graciously grant that through their intercession, the faith of Christians may be strengthened day by day. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Thank you again for joining us here on Letters from Home. Until next week, I'm Rob Corzine, and may God richly bless you and yours.
Letters from Home is a production of the St. Paul Center. Our commentators include Dr. Scott Hahn, Dr. John Bergsma, Mr. Rob Corzine, and Dr. James Merrick. Our production team includes producer and technical director Rory Mitrick and sound engineer Joseph Palmer. Subscribe and rate Letters from Home wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-transforming encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, including Dr. Hahn's podcast, The Road to Emmaus, and Mrs. Kimberly Hahn's podcast, Beloved and Blessed, visit stpaulcenter.com.